So tonight we come to a most notorious text, one which eludes many, over which many debate, and some throw up their hands in defeat. And I have a couple of quotes of that nature to start off with. One comes from Martin Luther. It's quoted in Tom Schreiner's commentary. He says, "Luther wrote, 'A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means.'" So that's Luther. Here's Spurgeon. "This passage nobody understands, though some think they do." So he was quite blunt on that. All right? And he went on to say that this is offered as a test of our faith. Because, you know, we believe it, we just don't know what it means. All right, that's basically his approach. So let's read the text, and we're going to be reading verse 18, 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to verse 20. "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." All right. Now, with some trepidation then, we will work our way through and see what the Lord has for us here. Now, in the context, we've got to remember where we are. We're talking about a section of assurance in the face of persecution for righteousness' sake. We are called to see such suffering as a blessing. In verse 14, he says, "If you should," verse 14, let's see, how does it quite go? "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed," or simply blessings, blessedness, all right? So, we are called to see it as a blessing and to have confidence because the Lord's resurrection, which won the victory over such suffering. And that's what we looked at last time in chapter 3, verse 18. Now, a quote here from, this is, let's see, number 3, this is Tom Constable. Peter here introduced more information about Jesus' activity in his spirit, that is, his resurrected sphere of life, in addition to what he said about his resurrection from the dead. In verse 18. So there's several themes here in this section. Suffering for righteousness' sake, assurance, okay, confidence in this suffering, Christ's resurrection is part of the theme, and then our hope and something that we can cling to. Here's the proposition I'm going to give you for tonight. The Lord's resurrection wins a creation-wide victory so that we may face suffering for righteousness' sake with confidence and courage. The Lord's resurrection wins a creation-wide victory so that we may face suffering for righteousness' sake with confidence and courage. All right, so now what in the world are we talking about? Let's talk about, first of all, the parts of the passage that are clear. Okay, let's start there. So the subject of verse 18 is the reconciliation of man with God when Jesus suffered unjustly. All right, so look at verse 18. "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Here's the purpose, "so that he might bring us to God." That's reconciliation. This is offered to give us confidence in suffering, in facing unjust suffering also. The Lord's suffering was unjust. Now here he suffered unjustly, and he did it to bring us to himself. That ought to bring us confidence. The instrument reconciling us to God was Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So the death, burial, and resurrection are all encompassed in those two phrases. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. We spent some time talking about that last time. Now, the resurrected Christ, in his resurrection, he made a proclamation. Verse 19 starts off that way. In which, okay, in that resurrected state, that's the last thing the previous verse talked about. So in that resurrected state, he made a proclamation. That part is clear. All right, verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation. Okay, so far so good. He said something by that resurrection. Okay. And that in which I note here refers back to the having made alive, especially the made alive part. The proclamation commuted something now to the spirits in prison. So here he is. The text says he died, and then he was made alive, or in the spirit, right? And we talked about how that really is referring to the state or the sphere in which he is in now. So in that sphere, he made a proclamation. So as the resurrected Christ, he made a proclamation. And then we have this phrase, to the spirits in prison. Well, okay, great. I got that. He said something to somebody. We aren't talking about who those somebodies are. That's the part that's not clear. Okay? But the idea is, the proclamation, that's clear enough. Okay. Now, the spirits are connected somehow to the time of Noah. Look at verse 20. Who, that refers to the spirits, once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Oh, these spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, I understand what that's saying. Does anybody not understand? The spirits were disobedient during the times of Noah. And the resurrected Jesus made a proclamation to these spirits. Okay, so can you what I'm trying to get you to see is this is a rational statement. There are questions. Those are the parts that aren't clear. But the parts that are clear, in his resurrected state, he made a statement to these spirits, whoever they are, and they were disobedient during the time of Noah. That's who they are. Okay, so that's the clear part. Okay? So the proclamation to the spirits in prison I'm going backwards now. Let's look at verse 18. It starts off with the word for. Okay, so verses 14 through 17, remember it told us, you are blessed if you suffer, so don't fear, be ready to give an answer and all those things. Okay, it told us to do all those things. All right, now, for, this is giving us a reason. And part of this reason is something Jesus did, proclaiming to these spirits who were disobedient during the time of Noah. And we're saying, okay, great, I feel so much more confident now. I just wish I knew what he was talking about. Okay, now we're going to talk about the parts that are unclear. Okay, and there are competing interpretations here. And in fact, good men have different interpretations. So this isn't easy. I read numerous pages on this. The commentaries, it's a very lengthy section. They all generally talk about the same alternatives. But anyway, so here's the two questions. There's two main questions here. Who are the spirits in prison? So we want to identify the spirits in prison. And secondly, when and where did this proclamation take place? Okay, so we got to put this into a time frame. What in the world? So if it's supposed to be, if it is supposed to be a reason why I should consider suffering blessed, and I should not fear, and I should be ready to give an answer, and I should keep my testimony pure, and all that. If this is a reason for that, I need to understand it somehow. Okay. Not just somehow, I sort of need to understand what he's talking about. I do think it's true. All right, so another quote. This one is from Hebert. He says, it seems obvious that Peter expected to be understood when he wrote, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. His purpose seems to have been to encourage his afflicted believers with evidence of the victory of the suffering Christ, but subsequent ages have been perplexed about his exact meaning. All right, so the spirits in prison. I'm going to give you, the first bit here is a summary of the main interpretations. Now, there are some slight variations. You'll read some who will give some variations. There's four options I'm going to give you here. Okay? So, we're going to, the first bit of this is going to identify the four options. And I'm going to go through it because partly to show you how complicated it is and so show you how Christians have struggled to understand this over the years. And then I'm going to work through what I think is the right answer. Okay, so number one, the spirits are somehow connected with the sin mentioned in Genesis 6:1-4. which I quote for you here in our notes. Here they are. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And I should mention here that often the interpretation of the 120 years is that that means there's 120 years till the flood comes. Okay? And many people think that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Okay? From this verse. Okay. Now, he gives this statement. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right, so we've got an unclear passage, and now we're bringing in another unclear passage. Isn't that exciting? All right. So often, then, the explanation is that evil spirits, that is, angels, cohabited with women. That's an explanation of Genesis 6. This view is an old view. It goes back right, actually, into Judaism. Some of the apocryphal writings, not biblical writings, but apocryphal writings from the Jews, stated this explicitly. There was this interpretation about Genesis 6 amongst the Jewish writings. Okay. The main problem is this. Angels are spirits, and Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, he said that about resurrected people. He says, when you're resurrected, you're neither married or are given in marriage, just like the angels. The implication is the angels are like this. Okay, you're like the angels in heaven. There's no procreation amongst angels. So it seems it's impossible for a spirit to procreate. Right? Okay. You have to be a physical being to do that. All right. So that's a problem with this view. And there's a couple, I gave you the references to where Jesus said this phrase. All right, so that's option number one, door number one. Door number two, the spirits are unbelievers in Noah's day, now existing as spirits awaiting judgment. All right, so the proclamation happened through Noah as he was a preacher of righteousness, which is mentioned in 2 Peter 2:5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to his generation, and through Noah, Christ was preaching to his generation, and so that's who these people are. They are dead, and they are waiting judgment. They are in prison, awaiting judgment, and those are the ones Jesus proclaimed something to. Now, there's several problems with this view as well. The main problem is the text says he went to these spirits. If you look at verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation. So if Noah's doing it, why does he have to go? Right? If Noah was the one doing it, if he was preaching through Noah. And why those people? Why would it, if he's preaching to people who are lost during the day of Noah, what about all the people who are lost after Noah? Why does he bring in the Noah bit? You see, so there's problems here. And so if he already preached to them through Noah, he didn't need to go anywhere. So that's the thing. Now, this view was taught by Augustine. It was widely held in the medieval church. Many since the Reformation have held to it, including numerous conservatives, including Constable. He tends to favor this one. All right. And I think there's two problems. The reason people want this view or go to a view like this is they don't like door number one. They also don't like door number four, which we'll get to in just a minute. All right. So door number three, the spirits are all those dead in sin to whom the gospel comes from the time of the apostles until now. So the idea is that everyone who hears the gospel message is in bondage to sin. They're in prison to sin. And Christ in his resurrection is preaching through the apostles and then through the church through all these ages to those in sin. And so that's who he's preaching to. Okay? Now, there are problems with this view. It makes the word in prison really meaningless. Like, yeah, well, they're in bondage to sin, but are they really in prison? Not awaiting judgment or anything. Why are, you know, so that word prison doesn't seem to fit. And then the participle, again, having gone. It is in the aorist tense, which is, it either has a past orientation to the action, or at least it is looking at the action as a whole event. Whereas if we're talking about preaching that's ongoing, you would think it would say, it would be put in the present tense. Christ is preaching to the spirits, right? And then, of course, what in the world does a reference to Noah mean? Why does he bring Noah in if it is referring to those, to the preaching of the gospel in this age, to those who are bound to sin? Why is Noah brought into the mix here? So there's problems with this view also. Then that's door number three. Door number four, the spirits are the saints in Hades, who Christ went to between death and resurrection and led to heaven. All right? So the idea is that there's people popularly teach that there was the Jewish teaching of Hades before Christ was that there were two compartments. One was Abraham's bosom, where the Old Testament saints were. The other part was Gehenna, where the wicked dead were, and they were being punished. And so then Jesus went to those spirits who were in prison, they were stuck in Hades, the Old Testament saints, and he proclaimed his victory over sin, and he led them to heaven. And that's all part of the resurrection, okay? That's all part of what he did, okay? Now, all the other views want to avoid this view at all costs, okay? They don't like this one. And there's precious little evidence for it. There are a couple other passages where people try to go to this view, a few people. And I've heard friends of mine preach that view. I don't agree with them, but they think it's true. All right, now the reference, however, to made alive in the Spirit, look at back at verse 18, right? God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and proclaimed. So the proclamation is after having been made alive in the Spirit. Does that make sense? You follow that? So how could he do it in between death and resurrection? See, so that is a problem for door number four. And if he's preaching to the saints in Hades, in other words, the Old Testament saints, if this was ever such a state, if this is true that this is how God organized things in the Old Testament, they weren't disobedient. They were believers. So it really doesn't fit them. All right, and so you'll think, okay, you've given me four views and they all have problems. Yes, they do. They all have problems. So which one? Well, the preponderance of biblical evidence points to door number one. The spirits connected somehow to Genesis 6. Now, I put in my notes there, in my study I was dragged kicking and screaming to this conclusion. I wanted door number three is what I wanted. Here's Schreiner. He says, the majority view among scholars today is that the text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels. The point of the passage, then, is not that Christ descended into hell, but, as in 3:22, that's the end of the chapter, his victory over evil angelic powers. Verse 3:22 says, who is at the right hand of God, Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. All right, so, this is... He says, now I don't know, I'm just quoting Schreiner. Schreiner says, this is the majority view. All right, so how do we get there? How do we make sense out of this, and how is it going to make any difference for us? So here's a couple of cross-references, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Jude 6. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that's the second Peter passage. And then Jude says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All right. So clearly there are angels in pits awaiting judgment. All right. I think that part is clear. Peter says it in 2 Peter 2. Jude says it in verse 6. There are evil angels, fallen angels, wait in pits somewhere. And pits might be a metaphorical term, but they're held in bondage. They're in prison, according to the language of our text, awaiting judgment. Okay? They are there, according to these two passages, or using the Jude reference, they did not keep their own domain. They didn't stay in their lane. They didn't do what they were called to do. They weren't following God's will. And there is at least a juxtaposition with Noah in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, which parallels our passage. So in that passage, notice he's saying, if God did not spare angels and did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, so it's not that the two events are connected in 2 Peter 2 in terms of identifying them as the exact same event, but they are put right side by side to each other. That's what I mean by juxtaposition. Okay? All right, so you're saying, okay, well, angels and pits. All right, so that's a thing. All right, so now we're going to say, okay, how are we going to think about this? Well, I mentioned Jewish apocryphal teaching as found in the book of Enoch, taught that angels cohabited with men in Genesis 6. Now, Jude actually quotes from the book of Enoch in verse 14 and 15 of Jude, which I have next. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's the ungodly verse in the Bible. Now, here Enoch, through Jude, speaks of the judgment of men, not angels. Okay, Jude makes no comment affirming the idea of angels cohabiting with men. These are two things I want you to note here. But the thing that I want you to note, now Jude quotes this quotation from Enoch. This does not mean that he thinks Enoch is inspired. Okay, it's an apocryphal book. It wasn't included in the Old Testament. We know the theme. We have Enoch. It's not a hidden book. And it does speak about this Jewish idea of angels cohabiting with women. All right? And I've already explained the problem with that. There is a problem with that idea. Because angels are spirits. And how in the world is a spirit going to cohabit with a woman? That doesn't make any sense. Okay, but there are angels in pits. Okay, we do know there's angels in pits, and that's not from a quote from Enoch. That's from Jude and from Peter. Those are both inspired texts. All right, so there are angels in pits. Okay. Now the sons. Let's think back. If you have on your first page, I have that quote from Genesis 6. So note there, the sons of God and the daughters of men. I'm just going to briefly touch on the three views there. Some say the sons of God are fallen angels. The daughters of men are humans. Okay, we can establish that. They're humans. The daughters of men. Others say that the sons of God are mighty men or rulers, sort of the really leading gifted men of the day. And then finally, and this I think is the most popular view, the line of Seth, the sons of God, mixing with the line of Cain, the daughters of men. This is the most popular view, okay? I would say, and it is my view. on this passage. Again, it's not a clear passage. It's one you have to reason your way to it. So we're not going to, you know, I'm not going to say, okay, somebody who disagrees with me on this text, they're obviously wrong and they're perpetrating, you know, false teaching or anything like that. So if you have a different view here, that's fine. But this is the way I take it is number three, the line of Seth mixing with the line of Cain. So how can we fit angels in with spirits, as in 1 Peter 3? How is the Noah thing connected? All right, so look at my reasoning here in point, I don't know where I am, but you see the question there. I've got A, B, C, D, and E. Here's the reasoning. We know that fallen angels are still abroad in the earth, and we have accounts of demon possession in the Gospels and Acts, right? And so that is a given. Now, those evil spirits are fallen angels. God didn't create a category of being. He said, okay, I think I need some evil spirits in this creation. He created angels. A third of them, according to Revelation, fell with Satan. And some of them are still abroad in the world today. Okay, so we see that in the Gospel and Acts and other places. There's a reference in Daniel that refers to the Prince of Persia, which appears to be an angel which the Archangel Michael contended with. Right? So what we're saying is that there are evil spirits active in the world even today. I think we can say even today, certainly in the time of the Bible. Okay? Now, we know that fallen angels can possess men and certainly use men to accomplish evil purposes. So we have in the New Testament records of people who were possessed by evil spirits, by fallen angels. And certainly there is the idea that the wicked one can influence people towards wickedness. Okay? I think we can just, I didn't go searching for verses to prove this, but I think that as you think about the New Testament, the things we know, you can affirm that these things are so. We know that Satan will animate the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, his leading spokesman. Both of them are humans. Both of them are men during the tribulation. And for that, you can turn to Revelation 13, not right now, I'm just giving you the reference. But that's where there's a big discussion of those two figures. And they are animated by Satan. In the tribulation, there's a satanic trinity, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. The latter two are men. So we know that Satan is capable of doing this. So it is possible that the sin of Genesis 6, where the sons of God mixed with the daughters of men, and my interpretation is that the line of Seth mixed with the line of Cain, and it produced untold evil, because the line of Seth, generally speaking, was led by people who were faithful to God, whereas the line of Cain were not people who were faithful to God. They were sort of under the ban according to God's judgment on Cain. And so, there was a division amongst the people, but then they started to mix. Now, it is possible that that sin involved mighty angels who led mankind into those sins, and especially just prior to the flood. And then the sins got worse and worse, and finally God said, enough. And so perhaps, this is theory, perhaps those angels were imprisoned at the flood because they were extremely powerful and extremely antagonistic towards man and towards God. And God said, all right, you're going to be shut up now. You're in prison. I'm going to leave the rest of the fallen angels abroad in the earth, but you are imprisoned. You say, well, okay, so that's your theory. And also, look at my last point. These angels could be now in prison for their deeds. Okay. All right, nice theory, Don. Well, let's consider Revelation chapter 9 now. Okay. Revelation 9, verse 1 through 3. Then the fifth angel sounded. This is the fifth trumpet judgment. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. All right, so there are beings kept in a deep pit until a certain time. They are locked in a pit. This is the imagery that is used here. They are released to torment men, and they're described as locusts in this passage. The description is fantastic. It's, I would think, largely symbolic. Those symbols mean something. The idea of locust means there's many of them, and they have power to sting like scorpions, and so they are antagonistic towards men, and they're going to come out and torment men. The rest of the chapter is about that. But then look at the end of that section, Revelation 9:11. They have as a king over them, notice this, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Their leader is an angel. So far, what we are seeing here, these spirits in 1 Peter 3 as angels, in prison for a time at least, to whom the Lord proclaims something. All right? So that's the interpretation, I think. I think it's consistent with these other passages that we've seen, that there are angels who are imprisoned. Jude and Peter talk about that. Revelation talks about these tormenting beings who are released from a prison, and they have an angel who is their captain, which implies to me that all of these tormenting beings are angels, and maybe they're one and the same with these that are described in this passage. I don't have proof that they're one and the same, but I'm reasoning this out. Okay, so when did this proclamation take place? Well, we've already made emphasis of the fact that this must be after the resurrection, as we noted earlier, right? We have verse 18, that Christ might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation. So in the resurrection, in that sphere, he went and made the proclamation. Okay? Now, it could also refer to instrumentality, that phrase, in which. Okay, so in which, the way it's translated, speaks about the sphere, the realm of existence, his resurrection state. It was in his resurrection state that he made proclamation. But the term is, it can have various ways of being used or translated. So it could be instrumentality, and you would translate it instead, by which. By which. All right, so let's read it that way. Okay, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. All right. Now, what is this significant? The text doesn't say, but there is communication in the spirit realm of which we are unaware. We have little evidences of that in Job chapter 1 and 2 and others. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, overthrowing Satan's greatest plot against him, could proclaim to the imprisoned spirits that their defeat is complete, certain, and unassailable. So here they are, these very powerful beings who led the world to destruction and led to the very destructive flood, the universal flood of Noah. All right? They were so powerful, God deemed that they would no longer be allowed the freedom of movement, and they were locked in a pit. When Jesus rose from the dead, they must have been sitting there in jail hearing the news that Jesus had died at the satanic influencing of men like Judas and the priests and the Romans and all of this. and there must have been a party in jail. We got him. Right? But then he rose again, by which he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You see? So, all right. Okay, so nice theory. What does that mean for us? All right. We are told to look at suffering for righteousness' sake as a blessing. Our focus is to not fear, but sanctify Christ, make him Lord of your hearts. Okay, Lord, you are Lord, I'll suffer for you. Being always ready to answer, let me tell you why I'm suffering for him. And keeping a good conscience, in other words, I'm not going to sin by God's grace, even when unjustly treated. Why? Well, it is better, verse 17, to suffer unjustly than justly. And our Lord won the victory over unjust treatment through the resurrection, which proclaimed defeat to Satan and all his hosts. So when we receive unjust treatment, persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we should, we can have confidence to know that these men who are perpetrating these deeds are utterly defeated, just as he defeated these spirits, these angels who were kept in prison since the days of Noah. We can have confidence. So here's my proposition. The Lord's resurrection wins a creation-wide victory so that we may face suffering for righteousness' sake with confidence and courage. Now that does make sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. It's a very difficult passage. And see, we only have hardly any time left. And I thought that might be our day, what our day would be like. And that's why we shortened our time. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have today. We pray for your blessing and our understanding. It's a very complicated passage, or obscure passage, which is complicated by many cross-references. So, Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that we will take the time to search through these scriptures and to think about how they all connect together and see if this is the right way to look at this passage. We do thank you that regardless of what we think this passage is saying, it is absolutely true that you have won the victory and that we can be confident when we face suffering because you have conquered the Satan and his hosts. And so, Lord, we pray for your guidance in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right.